Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in the midst of Luke chapter 21. We were last talking about verse 17. This is a passage where Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. Jesus had told his disciples that what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left upon another. Every one of them will be thrown down. He had warned his disciples not to be deceived because there would be many deceivers and false professors come along, some claiming to be the Messiah. Don't follow them. And when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first. It's not the end right now. He said that nation would rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There would be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, fearful events, and great signs from heaven. These things, I say, were just precursors. Before all of this, however, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You'll be brought before kings and governors, and all of this on account of my name. But you will bear testimony to me. So make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. Verse 15, for I'll give you words of wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist and contradict. And we see that in the book of Acts many times. You'll be betrayed even by your parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. And how many times has that happened down through history? Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. For illustrations of this phenomenon, one does not have to trek back into the annals of church history. In light of these chords Jesus strikes about persecution, about pervasive hatred of his followers after he is gone, which in perhaps millions of instances over the centuries has resulted in bloodshed and violence so cruel and imaginative that the civilized mind cannot comprehend the absolute evil. It's not puzzling on the face of it to see in verse 16, they shall put some of you to death. And yet, notice what Jesus says in verse 18. Not a hair of your head will perish. Now here, folks, is where it is crucial to read the scriptures in context. Anyone with common sense would know that Jesus would not so flatly contradict himself in the space of three verses. That tells us to construe his meaning in a sense that makes sense in the immediate context, as well as in the larger context of his teaching. And the larger context of his teaching certainly anticipates martyrs' deaths for some of his followers. See Matthew 10:28 and following. He exhorts his disciples not to fear the violence that men will do to us. He assures us of God's care. He reminds us that the very hairs of our heads are numbered. That expression is meant to assure us that we believers are never abandoned by God to the cruelties of evil men. But to emphasize to us that God knows and God cares and he is witness to the least injury we might suffer for Christ's name. But it means more than the fact that God knows and God cares. It means more than simply that God tallies every injury against those who persecute his people and he holds them accountable in future retribution. It also means, as I like to put it, that in this present contest with the malice of the enemy and his many minions, we may in fact be hurt, but paradox, will never be harmed. That is to say, in the end, Jesus is teaching we will lose nothing. not so much as a hair of our head. By its oppressions and vicious persecutions, the world cannot take from us a single thing that in his coming kingdom we will need or want or miss. That, I think, is the idea. And that makes the most sense in this context. Knowing that the ultimate safety of the saints of God is pledged, knowing that their treasure in heaven is secure, Jesus stresses the need for us to persevere in our faith, a faith that the world will always try to intimidate, break down, and dismantle by its mockery, its ridicule, and its hateful attacks. So he says in verse 19 to his disciples, "By your perseverance you will win your souls." That is, by perseverance or steadfastness in faith. A faith that flounders and then fails under heat is not a saving faith. There is a form of faith that is temporary. The parable of the seed certainly tells us that. A faith that flounders and then fails is a dead faith, inspired and sustained for the period it seems to stand by impulses other than the stimulation and sustenance of the Holy Spirit. So, as Jesus says elsewhere, those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who throw in the towel before the finish line expose their faith as the dead faith or fraud that it is. James chapter 2, last verse. Perseverance, my friends, or steadfastness in faith, is one of the ways God checks the pulse of those who profess faith. It's a vital sign, steadfastness. It's a vital sign of true faith, faith that at last punches into the end zone. The last days in the prophetic countdown to the end started with the death of our Savior. In that era that we call the last days in the march toward his glorious return to set up his earthly kingdom, well, just as in Old Testament prophecy, some things predicted will be fulfilled sooner, some much later in that calendar, and some of those fulfillments will be answered in the future by similar but more intense events along the same lines. We have all that in these next prophecies by Jesus. Do not think that the sequence of predicted events will all occur in a compact space of time. There will be, in some cases, as history has shown, considerable lapses of times between some of these things Jesus delineates. This next prophecy, in verse 20, anticipates events that lie nearer at hand, not far out in the prophetic countdown to the very end. This one, that we're about to speak of in verse 20, has to do with the original question, when will the temple be destroyed? Well, not too far down range, actually, from when Jesus said it. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize, Jesus tells his disciples, his original ones, that her, Jerusalem's desolation, is at hand. As mentioned earlier, and I've mentioned several times during this study, this event unfolded when Titus, the son of the Emperor Vespasian, the Emperor of Rome, surrounded Jerusalem and finally destroyed it and its temple in 70 AD. There, Jesus says, in effect, is the sign for you believers who are hanging around Jerusalem and Judea at the time to get out of Dodge, to head for high ground, as our saying goes. Find a refuge somewhere, Jesus is telling them, because Jerusalem and even Judea will not be safe space to hang out in. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city Jerusalem depart, evacuate. And let not those who are in the countryside enter the city," that is, thinking they will be protected from the Roman onslaught behind the high and very secure and thick walls of the city. In short, Jesus is advising, when that time arrives, and it's not too far off from them at that point, Go where the angry Roman armies are not ravaging and pillaging. Get away from all the kill zones, because those are days of divine vengeance, in order that all things which are written in the Old Testament prophets may be fulfilled. Like, for example, Isaiah 63:4, Jeremiah 18:9-11, Daniel 9:27, Hosea 9:7, Zechariah 11:6, and Malachi 3:1-2. Some of these prophecies I just mentioned were a kind of one-size-fits-all prediction. That's in the sense that the same behaviors always reaped similar punishments, so that those fulfilled at one point in time would forecast another fulfillment at a later point in time where the same conditions existed. These happenings are not the accidents of history, but they're sovereignly orchestrated events of history long ago formed in the mind of God, and they're going to shortly be executed on this wicked generation, Jesus is saying. So don't be like Lot's wife. Go hide until the storm passes. Jesus says it is an understatement to say that this visitation of divine punishment will mean hard times. All the stress and convulsion will be especially difficult for expectant and nursing mothers who are among those less able to evade the sword. It's going to be a horrible time, and he's talking about that first century time. 66 to 70 AD, near 70, when they were really ramping up the pressure. Woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. For I'm telling you, Jesus is saying, there's going to be great distress upon this land, wrath to this people, and they will fall, he means right and left, by the edge of the sword. And before it's all over, they will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled down underfoot by the Gentiles, starting with the Romans, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's a great summary of these historical events in Hendrickson's commentary on Luke, pages 938-939. I myself am familiar with these terrible things from the writings of the Jewish historian and general, who was a contemporary with the events themselves. I'm speaking of Josephus. His account we find in the Jewish War, in particular books 4-7. But Hendrickson's summary is excellent. Let me read it so what Jesus says will stand out in living color. I'm going to read about 3 paragraphs here, so bear with me. What happened in fulfillment of this prophecy was as follows, Hendrickson says. Even several years before the outbreak of the Jewish War, the Roman yoke was becoming more oppressive than ever. Action produced reaction, with the result that Jewish hatred for their heathen oppressors rose to the point of organized rebellion. By no means was every Jew in sympathy with the movement. But after a while, the warnings of the moderates, the moderate Jews, was drowned out by the voice of the zealots, capital Z. Emperor Nero sent his famous general Vespasian to Galilee, which was soon overrun by the Romans, that is. But due to the forced return to Rome of the general Vespasian and Nero's suicide, the conquest of Galilee was short-lived. A period of confusion followed in Rome, with 4 emperors in 1 year. Well, the Jews took advantage of this situation, Hendrickson says, so that the rebellion began to make some headway. But then Vespasian, now emperor, having restored order, sent his son Titus to Jerusalem with a large army. The siege began in April of the year AD 70, while Jerusalem was still filled with Passover pilgrims. For the terror that ensued, he tells us to read the aforementioned sections of Josephus' Jewish Wars. Josephus, he said, was a Jewish priest and general who read the handwriting on the wall and the madness of the Jewish zealots, and he gave himself up to the Romans. According to Josephus, Hendrickson continues, the total number of prisoners taken throughout the entire war was 97,000, while 1,100,000 perished during the siege. He cites Josephus' Jewish War, Book 6, page 220 on that. He continues, "The war was inexcusably cruel. Not only was the temple given up to the flames, but the entire city was razed, except for three towers and a portion of the western wall. By the thousands, aged men, women, regardless of their physical condition, and even some little children were murdered. Some of the prisoners were subsequently thrown to the wild beasts. Others, just as Jesus said, were thrown into slavery, into all the nations. While a select number of the strongest and best-looking captives figured in the triumphal procession which Rome gave to the conquerors. For many, many years, no Jew was allowed to reside in or even visit Jerusalem, which was made into a pagan city." So, that's the end of his quote. Christ's prediction of the desolation of Jerusalem was fulfilled, and then some. As was also his prophecy that, quote, "Jerusalem will be trampled down underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled," verse 24. Just when will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Well, some interpreters feel the times of the Gentiles ended in May 14, 1948, when the new state of Israel came into being. That's possible. Others insist that the end of the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at the end of history as we know it, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and sets up the physical kingdom of God on earth. Personally, I'm inclined to this view, but the debate is not worth crossing swords over. The bigger point is that the times of the Gentiles set in with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the end of that Gentile domination is as certain as the start of it. The word of Jesus is reliable. What follows next, I believe, is an example of a conflation of prophetic events that will happen far apart, but they are forecast by our Lord in a manner that might make them appear destined to occur one after the other in close proximity without interruption. That kind of conflation we have in many Old Testament prophecies. These cosmic and natural signs that signal the end of history will occur, and they will cause wonder and global consternation. And now they are described by Jesus in verses 25 through 26. "And there will be signs," by that he means attesting wonders, "in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay," that is, because of them among the nations. "People will be in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves." Men, people, human beings, fainting from fear and expectations of the things coming upon the world. "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." All I can say is, wow. I've always wondered what the Academy of Science will have to say when God introduces into the cosmos sovereignly controlled chaos, upsetting and resetting the laws of nature that they all knowingly tell us cannot be disturbed without the implosion of the cosmos and bringing about the end of life. Well, friends, one day, God will have the last word on all of that nonsense. God is God, and because he is sovereign, because he is all-knowing, and because he is an all-powerful God, the one who made the rules of the physical universe in the first place, if I can put it so, he can fiddle with the established order anytime and in any way he pleases to bring about any effects he wants, without sending his creation careening and spinning out of control. To think otherwise is nonsense. It's not to recognize what God means. These natural phenomena are a prelude to the return of Christ. He says in verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, as if a chariot, with power and great glory." This prophecy is concerning the Son of Man. That's a messianic title, used in the vision of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This vision occurred during the Babylonian exile, more than five centuries before Christ appeared. I quote, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented to him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, like all the others before it. The Son of Man, of course, is no less than Jesus, and by this title he identifies himself as such. So then Jesus tells his disciples, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. By these things, I take it that Jesus means the cosmic disturbances and their startling events on the seas here on earth. That's a big tip, Jesus declares, that things are about to go down. The consummation of your redemption is in the wings. Be ready. Now Jesus illustrates for his disciples what he means to straighten up and lift up your heads. This is an arboreal illustration from the seasonal life of trees and fig trees in particular. He told them this parable, verse 29 through 31. Behold a fig tree, and in fact all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, that is, the unfolding of these predicted events, especially the signs in the heavens and on earth, recognize that the kingdom of God, that is, in its physical presence, is drawing near. You can count on it. My words will not fail, Jesus emphasizes. Heaven and earth will pass away eventually, but my words will not pass away. They're as secure as the throne of God. They're as reliable as his eternal existence. You can take them to the bank and never look back. Without explicitly saying so, Jesus next implies that there will be a sufficient lapse of time as all these things predicted unfold. A sufficient lapse of time that there will be a temptation to grow weary in waiting, for the enthusiasm of faith to dim, and as a consequence for moral laxity to grow as the prospect of the consummation of our hope becomes more theological creed than practical conviction. We must not succumb to that natural effect upon those who do not keep stirring up their hope and maintaining their vigilance. It would not be a good outcome, or the fires of faith to burn out in impatience and the ways of the world to take over. So be on guard that your heart may not be weighted down, verses 34 through 36, weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap or like a thief in the night. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the earth, so keep alert at all times, praying in order that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are to take place, to stand before the Son of Man. When with the passage of time, expectation begins to dim, vigilance wanes, moral rectitude grows lax, and preoccupation with the now replaces anticipation with the future. Don't let that happen. The answer is to be on your guard. How? Keeping in the Word, maintaining the discipline of prayer, and walking in obedience to Christ, all combined to keep hope alive and well. Well, we read in verses 37 through 38 that during the day he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. All the people would get up early in the morning, come to him in the temple to listen to him. During the final week of Jesus' life here on earth, the Lord remarkably stayed on task to the very end. And in his example, I think, lies a message for all of us who so easily allow personal circumstances, relatively minor by comparison, to deflect us from discharging our service to God. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.